Our message today is in Hebrews chapter 6. The passage we want to look at is verses 4 through verse 12. And I believe this is maybe one of the most glorious truths in Scripture, but also at the same time, one of the most hated truths in Scripture. And that is what we call the perseverance of the saints. And the reason why it is so hated is because everyone who is not a true believer in Christ, but believes in God and believes in heaven and hell, are trying to work their way to heaven. And just by virtue of it being their works that they're trusting in to save them, it is offensive to them that salvation can't be lost. Because that means they are working for their salvation. And if they don't work hard enough, yeah, sure, then I could lose it. That is just the outcome of work salvation, is you work for your salvation and you can lose it again. But that is not biblical. And we want to teach that from the scriptures today in Hebrews chapter 6, from verses 4 to verse 12. And I know there are some who will probably think, well, this is the passage that teaches you can lose your salvation, right? How do you want to use this passage to say you cannot lose your salvation? And so I hope by the end of this message, it'll be clear, because I believe this passage teaches that a believer does not lose their salvation. I believe this passage teaches that. And so, again, by the end of the message, I hope that that will be clear. Let's read this passage, Hebrews 6, from verses 4 through verse 12. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Again, this passage is commonly known as the losing your salvation passage. If you ask someone, where in the Bible does it say that you can lose your salvation, this will be probably the number one passage that is brought up, along with Hebrews 10 verse 26, which says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries," or the adversaries. Again, I think it is important that we look at the whole book of Hebrews in context. Not that Hebrews chapter 6 is not explanatory by itself. I believe it is. But I believe looking at the entire book of Hebrews, we see it even more clearly. The common objections, like I already started, is this passage right here. Usually they only take verses 4 through 6, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason for me taking up to verse 12 today. Because if you take verses 4 to 6, you can make it say almost whatever you want. But if you add some more verses to it, then you can't do that anymore, because there is more explanation there. And then Hebrews 10, and there are some more. John 15 is another common one that says, if you abide in Christ, your fruit will there will be much fruit. So before I go further into the message, you have probably about three choices while we go through this message. You can agree with the message, you can disagree and get mad, or you can disagree and go and search it out from the scriptures. Be a Berean. Search it out. Because I've experienced in my life, sometimes you get mad all of a sudden and about all kinds of things, about someone bringing up a topic from scripture that you don't agree with, and it's like you just get mad. Like, why do they bring this up? Many times it is because you're uncertain yourself. You're a little bit insecure in that area. You're not sure if you really know what that teaches. And so your automatic reaction is to get angry, to get mad, because you don't think it's true. And why do they bring that up? And I don't know exactly how to answer. Sometimes it's even, we've studied it out in the past and we know why we believe it, but we're not very recent with it. We're not very up to date. We don't know exactly which scriptures to use or why we believe it even, because we've kind of forgotten it a little bit. And our response sometimes is to get mad. And I think we should teach ourselves to, when we get mad, to quickly rethink, okay, why am I getting mad? What do I need to do to consider this topic and to give a proper response? We are to be ready to give a response for anyone who asks us for the hope that we have. And I think more than that, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So my point is just, you shouldn't agree with what I say just simply because I'm saying it. But you should look at the scriptures. If you just get mad at what I'm saying, then the problem is with you, not with the scriptures I'm bringing. But if you can bring something that you think teaches the opposite, well, then do bring it. But I think what I'm teaching today is scriptural truth. And God is the one that will verify that in your heart if you're a believer, and he will show that same truth to you, because the Holy Spirit leads into all truth. That is his work. The Holy Spirit is not one that says, well, yeah, you're a believer, but I don't want you to know the truth. No, the Holy Spirit does lead into all truth. God delights in giving his children truth and making them to grow in the truth, not stay in the same place all the time. So looking at common objections a little bit in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, and then looking at the message of Hebrews, if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says that if a word spoken by angels was steadfast, it was known to be true, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If an angel brought a message from God, and you disobey that message, you would be punished. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the salvation that is brought by Christ? So there's warnings throughout Hebrews and saying, well, yeah, you believe in angels and you believe they're great beings created by God and that they bring the truth of God. But now Christ comes and you reject him. Well, you're rejecting much more than angels. It is making a point of how much greater Christ is than the angels. Christ than the prophets, than the angels. Hebrews 2 verse 2 and 3. And then Hebrews 3 verses 8 through 12. It's talking about Moses. The Jews looked up to Moses as a great prophet. And then it says in Hebrews 3 from verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ was a son of the house. He was the heir. He was the owner of this thing that God was planning and that God was doing. And then it goes on to say, harden not your hearts. It's saying that because the Hebrews, some of them were wanting to go back to Moses and to all those laws and reject Christ in the process. they thought, yeah, Christ was somebody who came, but we don't want him. We'll go back to Moses. But he says, you're hardened not your hearts. He is using that in the context of you're rejecting Christ, you're hardening your hearts. You're going back to Moses. Yes, Moses was the foundation that was laid, but Christ has come and he is the essence. He is the actual, he is what Moses was pointing to, is Christ. So harden not your hearts. And then in verse 12, take heed, brethren, chapter 3, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Jesus is the living God. And if you forsake him to go back to Moses, then you have an evil heart of unbelief. That's what he is saying there. So that is a warning. Or Hebrews 4, where it talks of Hebrews 4 verse 1, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He is talking of those who were in the wilderness. They came up to basically the door of Canaan, but then they turned around and went back. And he's using that as an example and saying, you have come to the point where you have seen Christ. You have seen how Christ was crucified to the cross. You have seen these things with your eyes. You have seen the miracles that he did. You have come to the door, and now to turn around and walk away is just like if you were an Israelite in the wilderness walking up to the door of Canaan and then turning around and going back to Egypt. You've seen it with your eyes. And having all that in mind, and then we look in Hebrews 6 where it says to be enlightened, to have tasted of the heavenly gift, to have been made partaker of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You have experienced those things, and then to fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, those that would fall away. Why? Because they've rejected the fulfilling of all those prophecies, everything that came, and Christ was the fulfillment and the great light of it all, and now you reject that light. There is nothing more left for you. Hebrews 10 is the same idea. You go and you sin willfully. Just before verse 26, it talks about Christ as the high priest over the house of God in Hebrews 10, verse 21. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. What faith? The faith in Christ. And then in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, he's again talking specifically about forsaking Christ for those things that point to Christ. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And I believe then that makes sense when we see you go back to something else and Christ is the light, Christ is the fulfillment, and you go back, there is no more sacrifice. You have rejected the very thing that all of this was pointing to. You go back to the pointers and the pictures and the shadows. You know, if you have a person that you admire from Canada and or let's put some better country like America, and they're going to come to Belize and you're excited to meet them. You have looked up to them. You've read about them. You've read about that person. And somebody comes and they bring a picture of that person and they say, here you go. You would say, well, that's crazy. I can't talk with the picture. I can't interact with the picture. That's nothing. That's no more than what I've already had. I've already read up and so on and so on. That is, in a sense, exactly what they were doing when they were going back to sacrifices and back to the old covenant, because they were rejecting that light, which was the fulfillment of everything that had been. And so we want to see that person in reality. We don't want to just see a picture. We don't want to have someone else come and represent him. We don't need another priest, because Jesus is that great high priest. So we want the real thing. And the Jews especially had a, they were very easily deceived to go back if they had not been truly born again yet. And that's why there's the warning constantly throughout Hebrews saying, yes, you've come together, you've seen Christ, but there are some among you who are rejecting Christ and they're going back to what they had before. And then he's warning them, if you go back, there is nothing left for you. Nothing. There will be no life. There will be no eternal life. There will be no forgiveness. You go back to those things when the actual thing came, Jesus Christ. We don't want to call him a thing, but you get the picture. He was the fulfillment of everything. And so to be enlightened, you have seen Christ, heard about him, you've seen miracles, you've seen the effects of what Christ did, and you've been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift. Maybe even in reality, maybe tasted from the bread that Christ made when he broke the 5 loaves of bread. But whatever it was, they had tasted. They had a sense of what Christ was and what he had come to do. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, partakers of the Holy Ghost sounds very much like, well, they were real believers then, right? If someone has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, they're a believer, right? Well, that's not what it's saying here. It is not saying that they have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. They have become partakers of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, that can you can, if you want to just take those two verses, you could explain it in that way if you wanted to, but not in the whole context. You cannot take it to be that, and I'll show you why. But I would suggest to you that what it is saying here is to be a partaker in things that God is doing by the Holy Spirit. If you go to a church, unbelievers can go to church. If you go to a church where God is present and God is moving and God is convicting and God is doing things, you will be a partaker of those things. And to explain a little bit more why I believe that, it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 and 14, it talks about a husband and wife. And it says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 and 14, that if a woman which has a husband that is an unbeliever, if he, the unbeliever, is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So it is putting it both ways. If the husband is an unbeliever, but the wife is a believer, then the husband is sanctified. If the wife is an unbeliever, but the husband is a believer, then the wife is sanctified. That word sanctify in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 and 14 is the same word that is used in John 17, 17, where it says, where Jesus prays and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify by thy truth. The word sanctify there, hagiazo in the Greek, is also to set apart or to make holy. To set apart or to make holy. And yet, we know an unbeliever is not holy or set apart before God. This is talking of a different realm, we could say. They have a part of sanctification, a part of being set apart, just simply by virtue of their husband or their wife being a believer. So they are, in a sense, a partaker of the things of God, even though they are not believers themselves. So it's not like they're going to heaven by virtue of their husband or by virtue of their wife, but there is holiness that God puts there that there wouldn't be otherwise. And it says, and therefore your children are also holy. Now they're not unclean, but they're also holy. They also have a sanctification, a setting apart. And I believe that same principle is applied here, where the people were a partaker of the Holy Ghost because they were among people that were true believers. And also to drive that point even a little bit further, if you go back to chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Partakers of Christ. It says partakers of the Holy Ghost in chapter 6, but here in chapter 3 it says, "We have been made partakers of Christ if our faith that we had from the start, when we became a believer, we had faith. If that faith remains to the end, then we have become a partaker of Christ." In other words, to be a partaker of Christ, that is real only if that will last to the end. If it doesn't last to the end, we've never been a partaker of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That is perseverance of the saint. That doesn't mean that we are good enough to keep our salvation. That doesn't mean that we can keep our salvation. Like MacArthur said, that if we could lose our salvation, we would. Because that work was begun by God. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, not ourselves. Christ is the author. And the good work, it says in Philippians, the good work that God has begun, he will also complete. Not us, but he will complete it. That's in Philippians 1:6. And then Hebrews 6, where we were looking at, if someone who is enlightened has tasted of the heavenly gift, made partaker of the Holy Ghost, has tasted the good word of God, he has had a taste of the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Remember what verse 4 started with. For it is impossible for, okay, it is impossible for those who were enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now there are many who believe that this passage teaches you can lose your salvation. But at the same time, if you lose your salvation, they will say you can get it back again. And I believe to be consistent, they would have to say, no, if you once lose your salvation, you're lost. Because it says it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. So what does this really mean then in this whole context? Well, one of two things, I believe, you can look at it both ways. I lean more towards reprobation, but it could mean that if you fall away, you turn away from Christ, which this is talking about over and over again. It has just talked about how Christ is the great high priest, and you turn away from that, it is impossible to renew you unto repentance. Some believe that it just simply means, well, in that state, you can't find no repentance. You have to come to Christ. I more believe that this is talking about apostasy and reprobation, that we don't know if someone else is in that state, but the Bible teaches about that. In Romans 1, Romans 1 verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God giving people over to a reprobate mind, like giving them over to Satan, basically. And then here it says, if they shall fall away, to renew, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I think that is just the definition of apostasy. You come like the Jews. So far, you see the light, you see Christ, you see all the things he's done, you've heard it, you know it, you've seen it, and yet you refuse to believe, but you choose to go back to the laws, or you to your old life, or to whatever. All there's a point where that is going back, falling away from the truth you have seen, and it is impossible to renew unto repentance. Now, do I know who is like that? I don't think so. Maybe one day I will know someone, God will just put it on my heart, well, that person has crossed the line. That doesn't mean that I don't share the gospel with someone because I believe that, because I don't know if someone else has crossed that line. But this is a truth in scripture. This is something that happened, that someone who rejects the light will never want the light again. They've just walked away from the faith. They've seen it with their eyes. They've partook of some of it, of some of the powers that God worked, and yet they rejected it. So that is just like crucifying the Son of God again and putting him to an open shame. What is a bigger shame? What is a bigger shame to someone than, using the example I had earlier, if we had somebody from America, now let's say that person actually comes and he's here and there's also a picture of him, and we'll say that, well, I'll just keep the picture, but you can go now. I don't want to have nothing to do with you. I'll just keep the picture. Like, what kind of shame would that be to that person? I thought you said you held something about me, right? Maybe it's a silly example, but I thought that, well, you said that you looked up to that person. You said, no, I'm good with the picture. I just want the picture. I don't want to have anything to do with that person. That is rejecting the actuality of what you have heard and seen and read about. So that is to crucify the Son of God afresh. You've seen it and you have rejected it and put him to an open shame. And I'm going over this passage now because I believe this teaches us that you cannot lose your salvation. But I want to also go to some other passages here soon. But I want to first go over this passage a little bit further. Verse 7 and 8 is about the good fruit and the bad fruit. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God. The earth receives rain. Rain comes down. We see that plants grow, trees grow, the fruits come out of the trees. But that which bears thorns and briars, the thorns also grow, but that which bears thorns and briars is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There are many plants. The good ones bear fruit. You enjoy the fruit of it. But the bad ones will be cursed and will be rejected, will be, as it says here, whose end is to be burned. If you compare that with Matthew chapter 7, it talks about the bad fruit and the good fruit, and it says, Matthew 7, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. You shall know someone by their fruit. Know if that person is a believer. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so that is similar to Hebrews 6, where it says, There is some that bears good fruit, and there is some that is thorns and briars and will be cursed and cast into the fire. But Matthew is explicit and says a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. If we say that someone can lose their salvation, that means they have good fruit, but then they begin bearing bad fruit. Matthew says that's impossible. Now here, Hebrews also says that, and let's go on. We'll see it. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. I would like to get this very clear to you. So we've just read about falling away, and it is impossible to renew them again to repent. But verse 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. The writer of Hebrews is saying, we are talking to you who we honestly believe are true believers. But we think, from what he's saying, we think there are some in these circles who are this, who are rejecting Christ and are falling away from the truth. They have seen so much, but they are rejecting what they have seen. They're rejecting the light. They don't want the light. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Now, we have two chairs here. One has a book and one does not have a book. If I talk about those two chairs and I talk about the songbook that is on the chairs, I'm not talking about both of those chairs. I'm only talking about the one that has the book. I'm talking about the 500 and something songs that are in the book, and some of the songs are not too good and some are very good, but I'm talking about that chair where the book is. I want you to notice here in verse 9 that it says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. We are persuaded that your life and your fruit is better than what we have just mentioned, and those things in your life are things that accompany salvation. With that, he is saying, we are talking about two different groups of people. We are saying that we believe that your life and your fruit has proven that you are in the group that has salvation. I think verse 9 here is key. It tells us that those who fall away are the thorns and the briars who are not in the group that has salvation. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. All right. The life that you have and the fruit that we see, we believe that comes together with salvation. But what we've just talked about is not things that accompany salvation. So I believe this makes it abundantly clear that he's talking about two groups, the one who's going back to Egypt and the other who has faith to go into the land of Canaan. The one who wants to go back to Moses and the law, and the other group who has fruit that accompanies salvation, that has seen Christ as their need and has accepted Christ as their Savior. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We know we have spoken things that are not about things that accompany salvation. So that already subtracts and takes away everything that someone would want to put in there and say that is losing your salvation. No, verse 9, he says, what we believe about you is this is about salvation, but what we just said is not that. And then he goes on in verse 10, 11, and 12 to make it even more clear and say, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We'll separate this into two sections from verse 10 to 12. Verse 10 is, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. See, Paul is saying to them, you have fruit that is about salvation. Your work for the kingdom of God, your labor of love, you work for God because you love God. That is a part of that salvation that we're talking about. And God is not unrighteous that he would say that your fruit is nothing. God is not unrighteous that he would say that the righteousness which he has given to you is nothing. Because the only righteousness that we have is righteousness that God gives to us. So God is not unrighteous in saying that the righteousness he has given to you is nothing. That's what he's saying in verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He is not saying that, yeah, you have now worked your way far enough so God will recognize you as a believer. He is talking about fruit. Look at verse 7 and 8. The herbs, the fruit, and the good things that come up from the ground, they receive blessing from God. But the thorns are rejected, and they're nigh unto cursing. Yes, they will grow up together with the fruit, but they are close to being cursed and to be burned. So he's saying what he has seen them do. They have work and a labor of love. They have showed toward his name, toward God's name, by blessing other believers, in which you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So that is one section of it where he says, we have seen your fruit and so has God. God is not going to reject you now because that fruit is already a result of what God has done in your life. But then in verse 11, 12, he goes on to encourage them to become even better believers. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Yes, you have hope, but keep on being diligent. Keep on working what you are already working. Keep on being diligent. That you be not slothful, that you don't begin to be lazy because you're already believers and God has done everything in your life. We can become discouraged and lazy sometimes, but he is encouraging them. Don't become lazy, but follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, follow your forefathers, the believers who have already died. Follow their works. Do what they have done. Follow God. Be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith, we know that's the first thing, faith in Christ. But it says through faith and patience inherit the promises. Sometimes life is hard and sometimes we need a lot of patience. But that is also one of the fruit or part of the fruit that God works in believers. So he is encouraging them to not be lazy, to continue to do the work, continue to be diligent, and through faith and patience to wait for the inheritance, the promises that have been promised. There are some who say that this is a passage that is a warning to believers in order to keep them to be believers. There, those would say that, yeah, you can't lose your salvation, but it's only because of warnings like this that you won't lose your salvation. I heartily disagree with that statement. I don't believe this is a warning to true believers. I believe this is an encouragement to true believers. I believe this is a warning to those who are among the believers who are not believers. And I think it makes it clear because it separates it into two groups, the way verse 9 does and the way verse 7 and 8 do with the fruit and the thorns. It always separates them into two directions. And so he is encouraging them from verse 9 to verse 12. He is encouraging the true believers. It is not some warning that God uses to keep them believing. No, God does that by virtue of who he is. He is the all-powerful God. He can keep us believing. So it is an encouragement, and at the same time, it is instructional. It helps us to understand that there may be people among us who say, Lord, Lord, but are not entering into the kingdom of heaven. It instructs us to know that it may not be that everyone among us is saved. What we've seen in Hebrews before is the constant need to bring up the gospel in the sense of, are you sure that you have believed the gospel? Not just to pass it by as, yeah, we have a big church and everyone here, we are believers, but to be aware of the fact that even among those who were closest to Jesus, there was one who was a devil. He was not a believer. So what is apostasy? I believe this passage teaches us about apostasy. It is instructional. It teaches us about apostasy. 1 John 2 verse 19 says, and it talks about false teachers, and then it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out so that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So it talks of the false teachers that have gone out. They're no longer with us. They've gone out back into the world, back into the law, back to whatever other things than Christ they find. And it is because they were never of us. Not because they were of us for a while and then they fell away, but because they were never of us. What is apostasy? Think about Judas. It says in John 12, that Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? 300 pence was a lot of money. And this ointment was poured on Jesus' feet. And Judas said, why would this not have been sold and given to the poor? And then it says in John 12 verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So Judas said, why not give this 300 pence to the poor? Because he was going to put most of it in his own pocket. Later, John 17 says that one was lost, the son of perdition. We know that in John, it also says in John 6 verse John 6 verse 39, this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So if Jesus says in John chapter 17, that he had lost only one, the son of perdition, he is not talking about losing Judas's salvation. He is talking about the 12 that were given to him. He had lost one. Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas was never saved. It says he was the son of perdition. It says that in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Really what that means, son of perdition, is doomed to destruction. That's what Judas was. He was doomed to destruction. He was never a believer in the first place. We see by John 12 that he was a thief, but that wasn't known among the disciples. When they wrote the Bible, it was known because God had made it known to them that Judas was not one of them. They thought he was, but he went out. Why? Because he was not of them. Or when we think about apostasy, the apostasy of Israel that I've mentioned over and over because Hebrews mentions it, but how those who saw Canaan didn't believe God, didn't believe it was possible for them to enter, and they turned back. That is apostasy. Having walked all that way, seen all the miracles of God, and then turning back. Or Romans 9 verse 6 says, For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There were many Israelites. They were under the old covenant of God, but they were not all God's elect. They were not all saved. Many of them turned back. Many of them died because they did not believe. Hebrews 3:17 through 19 says they could not enter that rest because of unbelief. And that is a picture. It is using that picture of entering that rest in Canaan as us entering that rest of Christ. And there is no way for us to enter it unless we have faith. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Some would say, well, then that's salvation by works. There is something that we got to do. You do the will of your Father, which is in heaven. But look at what Jesus says in John 6, verse 40. He says, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what is it to do the will of God? It is to see Christ and to believe on him, and then we will have everlasting life. Think about God's election for a little bit. And this is just to, I believe Hebrews already shows that this is not about losing your salvation. There is no such thing as losing salvation that God has given. But think about God's election. In John 36, verse 37 through 40, it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Everlasting life is not temporary. Eternal life is not temporary, and it's not uncertain either. John 17, verse 2 and 3, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus gives eternal life. John 10, verse 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They shall never perish. They have eternal life. Oh, does it now mean that they can perish after all? Does it mean now that that eternal life just somehow ended? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or look at Revelation 17, 8. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. There are some who will be on this earth who will wonder after the beast, who will marvel after the beast. But it will only be those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And see, I think all of that goes together. God's election, Romans 8, verse 28 through 30, where it says that those who are foreknown and will be predestinated, those who are predestinated will be called, those who are called will be justified, and those who are justified will be glorified. That is the truth. That is what God does. That is what He has promised, and God will not break His promise. So what God has begun, He will complete. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Jude 24:25, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude 24, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. See, there are some who imagine that, yeah, God does His part, but if we don't, then we will fall away. Jude says that He is able to keep us from falling. So if He is able, will He not do it? If He is able to keep us from falling, will He not do it? We say, well, yeah, I don't like you as much. I'm just going to let you fall. I can keep you from falling, but I'm just going to let you fall. No, it's not who He is. The work that God has begun, He will also bring to completion. Many who don't believe that the perseverance of the saints is biblical, they will still sing songs like, redeemed and forever I am. Well, many of the old writers of the hymns and writers of literature believe in the perseverance of the saints. Now, that alone doesn't say that, oh, it's correct now, but many of them were godly men. You talk about Charles Spurgeon or Matthew Henry, who are very popular writers and commentators. They believed in the perseverance of the saints because they also saw it in Scripture. So it is not a new idea. Really, it is the opposite. It is that you can will yourself in and will yourself out is a new idea. That is not a biblical idea. One more point in why perseverance of the saints is biblical, because God is a good father and He disciplines those whom He loves. He chastens them. The word chasten means to afflict for correction. In Hebrews 12, it talks about chastening, and it says, if ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Chastening is to afflict for correction, to hurt you a little bit, to correct you, to bring you onto the right path. God does that to those whom He loves, to those who are His children. But then it says, even if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So if you are a believer, God will chasten you. But if you're not a believer, He won't. And so there are only those two sides of it. Another issue is the issue of original sin. There are some who believe that, well, a person is born good, and then they come to an age of accountability where they begin to make bad decisions and be bad people. That is not in the Bible. David said that he was born in sin. He was conceived in iniquity. It talks over and over again about that nature of Adam. We all have it now. Adam sinned and all have fallen after that. It talks about that in Romans 5. That is bringing us right into works. They have a problem with the perseverance of the saints because they feel like you have to try to be a good person and then God will accept you. I was like that for many years. I thought if I would try as hard as I could, God would accept me. And then one day that just came crashing down and God showed me I had already blown everything and He would never accept me unless I would be accepted in Christ. And I thank God that He did it. It was by grace, through faith, that He saves, that He saved me. So to wrap this up. I want to just go through a list of things. What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen who he is. He came to this earth. He died for sinners and he rose again. You have seen it and you have believed. What would have to happen for you to lose your salvation? One, a Christian is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He is not merely living a better life. He's a new creation. For a Christian to lose that salvation, that new creation where old things had passed away, that would have to be removed, and the old things that had passed away would have to return. Yeah, they passed away, but, well, they're just coming back again. All things have become new. The old things have passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A Christian is redeemed. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. We're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. To be redeemed is that we have been purchased. And it says we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to revoke that purchase and say, no, yeah, your sins were paid for, but we're going to revoke it. That can't happen. That's reversed now. The purchase with blood that was made for our sin would be revoked. A Christian has eternal life. John 17, verse 2 and 3. For a Christian to lose salvation, this eternal life would have to cease being eternal. Sorry, your eternal life has now expired. You will never hear that from God. Eternal life does not cease to be eternal. A Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for that eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to withdraw his Holy Spirit, cancel the earnest or that deposit or guarantee, and break his promise. A Christian is justified, Romans 5, verse 1. To justify is to declare righteous. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would again have to undeclare that righteousness. Yeah, I've declared it, but now, sorry, my bad. That's not a God that we serve. Our God is true, and he always keeps his promises. A Christian is one who is foreknown and predestinated and called and justified and has been promised to be glorified. For a Christian to lose salvation, that whole chain would have to be broken up in Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, and God would break his promise. He cannot break his promise. God cannot lie. A Christian has a heart of stone removed, because that's our default, and has been given a heart of flesh. And again, God would have to undo that and say, well, your heart of flesh is expired. I'm going to give you back your heart of stone. A Christian is born again. For a Christian to lose that, he would somehow have to become unborn. A Christian is raised from death to life. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to allow that life which he granted and gave and made the person alive to die again. A Christian is transformed from darkness to light, moved from kingdom of darkness to light. So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to remove the light that he brought and put there. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shined in our hearts. That light which he commanded to be shown in our hearts, he would have to remove it and let us fall back into darkness. I want you, if you object to the perseverance of the saints in Scripture, I would humbly ask you to reconsider, in light of all of Scripture, to reconsider who God is. God is not some passive God who says, let's see what will happen. God is active in the salvation of man. God is the one who makes a person willing. Psalm 110, verse 3. There is, according to the Bible, no way that a born-again Christian, which is the only real Christian, by the way, can lose his or her salvation. And that is a great confidence and encouragement for believers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the clarity and the many truths in your word. We thank you that you have given us this opportunity today to look into your word. We pray you would bless it and bring it to all those that should hear. We thank you and we ask in Christ's name, amen.